morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're here this morning because we want to meet with you. We lift our minds up and ask that our mind will meet your mind this morning, and our hearts will be touched by your heart. And in the process, we will be changed to be more like you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 13 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings. And the title for the lesson this week is The End of the Beginning. And since this is the last lesson in this week's quarter, we will be starting a new quarterly next week, which is Ecclesiastes. And if you don't have that quarterly, there are some here in the front that you can get afterwards, or you can get them in the back of the church at the reception desk in the back of the church. I got an email from one of our class members. Thank you, Karen. Suggesting some questions we might want to think about as we go through the last lesson of the quarter this week. And I thought they were very good questions, so I wanted to read them and then keep those in mind as we go through the lesson, see if we can come some with answers with these questions. It says, what was it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families did or failed to do that necessitated Egyptian bondage and exile? Did they fail to do something? Had they been better representatives of God, more faithful to the truth, would it have been necessary for the children of Israel to go through all they ultimately did? How many people from Canaan became followers of God because of the witness of Abraham and his descendants? And then she has a quote from Ellen White from Patriarchs and Prophets 3:64. It says, if man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to have been proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given to Moses. Now just think about that comment and those questions as we go through the lesson today and see if we can't discover some answers, because I thought that was a great way to kind of look at an overview, a summation, as we come to the end of the Genesis account.
When did she write that?
I don't know what she wrote, but I received it in my email this morning.
I just have been rereading one of her earliest books.
I thought you'd be able to share an email after me. Okay. This is what happens when you come in the middle of a conversation, okay? For those listening on tape, he walked in the middle of the conversation.
2 minutes late.
2 minutes late, okay. Yes, Karen emailed me some questions, and then she had that Ellen White quote, which is out of Patriarchs and Prophets. Somebody read for us Sabbath, the entire section. In fact, somebody, yeah, just look at Sabbath section, and let's just read the entire day of Sabbath's lesson there. After the memory text.
What is involved here is that in world history, something else results from the actions of men than what they intend and achieve. Something else than what they know or want. They accomplish their interests, but something else is accomplished which was implied in it, but which was not in the consciousness and the intention of the actors. This week, as we come to the end of the beginning, we can see something of the principle stated above unfold. Despite the best or the worst of human intentions, despite what seems to be deceit, disappointment, sin, and disaster, something else results from the actions of men than they intend and achieve. That something, of course, is the Lord working out his divine plan in human history. Because most of us know the story and how it ends, the providence revealed in the pages of Genesis doesn't take us by surprise. For those involved in the story itself, however, it took an incredible amount of faith to believe that God would work out all as promised, especially in some dire circumstances. No wonder Hebrews 11 says, quote, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Sarah, by faith Jacob. This was a faith that trusted in what was not fully seen or completely understood, a faith that had to lean only on the promise of God and nothing else. Does this sound familiar?
Thoughts about that?
Sounds familiar, but it's not true.
An Ellen G. White quote came to my mind, and I'm sure as you read it, it probably triggered it off in your mind as well. So I will read you this quote and see your thoughts about it as we pursue further this understanding of God's working out his plan. This is out of Conflict and Courage, 371. Each actor in history stands in his lot and place. For God's great work after his own plan will be carried out by men who have prepared themselves to fill positions for good or evil. In opposition to righteousness, men become instruments of unrighteousness. But they are not forced to take this course of action. They need not become instruments of unrighteousness any more than Cain needed to. Men of all characters, righteous and unrighteous, will stand in their positions in God's plan. With the characters they have formed, they will act their part in the fulfillment of history. In a crisis, just as the right moment, in a crisis, just at the right moment, they will stand in the places they have prepared themselves to fill. Believers and unbelievers will fall into line as witnesses to confirm truth that they themselves do not comprehend. All will cooperate in accomplishing the purposes of God, just as Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. In putting Christ to death, the priests thought they were carrying out their own purposes, but unconsciously and unintentionally, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. God looks into the tiny seed that he himself has formed and sees wrapped within it the beautiful flower, the shrub, and the lofty, wide-spreading tree. So does he see the possibilities in every human being. We are here for a purpose. God has given us his plan for our life, and he desires us to reach the highest standards of development. He desires the youth to cultivate every power of their being and to bring every faculty into active exercise. Let them look to Christ as the pattern after which they are to be fashioned. The holy ambition that he revealed in his life, they are to cherish, an ambition that makes the world better for their having lived in it. This is the work to which they are called.
That was from where?
Conflict and Courage, 371. Thoughts about this?
Almost seems like she's saying that people were chosen to be in conflict with God, actually, to do this. And I'm wondering, that doesn't leave the... leave it open for your own choices.
Other thoughts? Yes?
I mean, the Lord knows people's minds, which way they're going.
Okay, and?
He does not make them to do the wrong thing. It's in their mind already.
Hopefully you heard some inflection and emphasis in my voice as I was reading it. I was reading things like, men who have prepared themselves to fill positions with characters they have formed, they will act their part in fulfillment of God. You see the point here?
That many times starts early in life, and they're children.
Yes, he's talking about the influences of childhood can certainly set us on a course for good or for evil. No question about that. In the lesson quarterly, in Sabbath's lesson we just read, it had this phrase, that something, of course, is the Lord working out his divine plan in human history. The Lord working out his divine plan in human history. What is his divine plan in human history? What is the Lord's divine plan in human history?
To save us.
Pardon?
To save us.
To save us?
His plan has changed. I mean, his plan was never for sin to come into the Garden of Eden. His plan was for Adam and Eve to serve one another and create life and then serve their children and love. And display to the universe the quote law of God. His plan has had to change.
So this
quarterly made it goes back to that God is in control argument that some people like to fall back on.
So you're suggesting there was a plan of God that predated man falling into sin?
Yes.
That his plan wasn't simply to save us from sin, but he had a plan that sin has interrupted.
Correct.
Is that everybody comfortable with that, or are we uncomfortable with that?
Well, his plan was to vindicate his character.
Yes. Was it necessary for man to fall into sin to do that? Or was it possible for God to achieve that goal with man not falling into sin?
He's God. He could have done it either way.
Well, this is out of Education, page 190, and I'm not going to read it all, but you've all heard this before. It says, the student should learn to view the word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world. The rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. Remember the original purpose for the world. That we're asking that question, God's plan. What was his original purpose for the world? Some people actually suggest, there are religions that suggest, God created Adam and Eve with his purpose for them to sin. He wanted them to sin. There's a whole religious organization that has as part of its fundamental teaching that it was necessary for Adam and Eve to sin.
God gave us the option.
Yeah, so it wasn't his original plan that we sin, right?
Yeah, the option was always there to sin or to not sin.
But not part of God's original design for us. His design was that we stay holy and faithful and loyal. True?
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
His design was that we be free, however.
Right.
If we're going to be free, doesn't that... If there's not an option, there's no freedom.
Right. Yeah, option to sin, but right. Not design that we would sin.
Right.
Okay? It's so like you get a brand new car and it's designed to run on unleaded fuel only from the designer. You have the freedom to put in diesel if you want. But it wasn't designed for that purpose. Okay, so God designed us for sinless living, but he left us free to contaminate and corrupt ourselves if we so chose. Yes?
I think part of the reason that God created the world, well, showing Jesus' divinity was something that was a result of creating the world, because Jesus created it, I think.
Yes. Yes, all things were created by him and for him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So part of that, because of the allegations raised by Lucifer in heaven of equality with Christ and God's arbitrary nature of choosing Christ to come into councils that Lucifer was denied, Christ then became the member of the Godhead who began to create to demonstrate, hey, there is a difference between Christ and Lucifer. We're not one and the same. Yeah, so I think that's a huge part of it. But what would have been seen if Adam and Eve would have stayed faithful and loyal? Russell was referring to it. They were created as the repository of God's law of love. You know, in Christianity today, it's very big to have monuments of Ten Commandments. You see it in the news all the time. I saw it again on the news last week. Some place, a private group now, has funded a Ten Commandments and put out in front of the courthouse. So it's a private group that has funded this. And now there's another legal battle over the Ten Commandments in front of the courthouse. And a lot of people argue, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, they're God's law, and we need to honor them. You understand the Ten Commandments are a distillation of God's law. The fullness of God's law cannot be understood in the Ten Commandments. Let me give you a little analogy. We can take anybody in this room, take a smear of the cells from the inside of your cheek, go to a lab and do a DNA analysis, and we can document your genetic code. And then with that code, we can put it down on paper, and we can say this is a transcript of you. And it is. Just like some people say the law is a transcript of God's character. And it is. Now, if we study that genetic code, we can learn things about you. We can learn your eye color. We can learn your hair color, your blood type. We can learn your vulnerability to certain diseases and so forth. Will we know the sound of your laugh?
No.
Will we know the warmth of your smile?
Not yet.
From the studying of the genetic code, we'll never know those things.
Well, like, I think of studies with twins separated at birth, and it's remarkable how similar certain features that don't seem to be directly genetic are.
Yes, but we won't know those things just from the paper. We have to experience them from the person. We won't know the warmth of their love, that what it feels like to be hugged by them, by studying the paper, will we? No, we cannot know the fullness of God's love by studying it written on tablets of stone. Thus, God, because the law of love is a living law, and it can only be fully understood in living beings, and thus God created Adam and Eve as the repository of his very nature. He endowed them with qualities that are godlike. The two shall become one. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity and join themselves together and create, he created a creation where two beings in love come into unity and give of themselves and bring forth life in their image. How godlike is that? And then as they bring forth life in their image, what are they to do? Are they to exploit in God's original design, enslave, abuse, dominate, control, demand worship from? Or would they sacrifice giving of themselves constantly for the health and welfare of their children? Thus again, revealing how God's law of love works in action. They were also to govern the planet. Imagine a civilization developing that the human family had stayed loyal in this planet and rejected the invitation of Satan to rebel. What would have happened on this planet as a civilization develops governed on these principles of self-sacrificing love? Might we have seen God's character acted out in microcosm? As Paul says, this earth is a theater unto angels and men. See? So we can look back and see God's original purpose for the world, to reveal Him to a universe who is now questioning. Yes?
What you are saying is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3. But the law was unable to do, in that it was weak by the sinful nature. God did by sending His own son in likeness of sinful men by the sin offering.
Yes. So now we come back to the next question. His original purpose was diverted because of sin. And we're asking the question, how is God still working to bring to fulfillment His original purpose? Is God still working to reveal Himself in this creation? Is He still working to show the truth about who He is in the human family? As He originally started to do, even though the family has now been infected with this other principle, this principle of selfishness, this principle of exploitation of others, this principle of coercion, this principle of domination, of disease and death, is God still working in this diseased world to reveal His original purpose and to heal His creation? Can we see that purpose being worked out through the Old Testament scriptures, through Christ's life and death, through what He's doing in our lives here today?
That's in verse 4.
This is what Ellen White says in Adventist Home 540. God's original purpose in the creation of the earth is fulfilled as it is made the eternal abode of the redeemed. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The time has come to which holy men have looked with longing since the flaming sword barred them the first pair from Eden. The time for the redemption of the purchased possession. The earth originally given to man as his kingdom, betrayed into the hands of Satan and so long held by the mighty foe, has been brought back by the great plan of redemption. God created the earth to be the abode of holy, happy beings. That purpose will be fulfilled when renewed by the power of God and freed from sin and sorrow. It shall become the eternal home of the redeemed. See, look what we have to look forward to. God is working out His purpose still. And as we look at these stories and as we answer your questions, we should look to see if this purpose is part of the answer to understand some of these difficult stories. God working to bring about a healing, a restoration, a regeneration, a recreation. Thoughts about that? Questions? Yes.
One thing I struggle with is when I hear people talking about God and all His actions and creating the world to show His character makes Him look like a selfish God, to prove Himself. I believe it's really important to make the distinction that His actions are done because of His character. He's not trying to show His character. His character, you know, His actions are an effect of His character.
Yeah, that's exactly
right. And He's not out there to prove Himself. His actions are just, they're just taking place because that's the way He is. He's not trying to do them for any ultimate reason. That's what He is. He's love. And if you say all these actions are He's not, He's creating the earth, He's creating people, He's, you know, giving us the commandments all to try and show us what He is, makes Him seem like a selfish God. I believe it's the other way around.
Other thoughts about that?
I think it's both.
Well, He did create in answer to answer the accusations that Satan brought against Him. And so He was trying to show that what He was like and not what Satan said He was like.
If you've been falsely accused by someone,
yes,
and that accusation will result in destruction to your family and your loved ones if it's not answered, is it selfish to answer to protect those that you love? You see, the accusation that Satan brought would have destroyed God's entire family if God didn't answer the accusation. So his defense of himself is the only way to actually heal and protect his creation. Yes, over here.
But the reason why Satan had gotten so mad was because Jesus was in the council for creating the world, right? So that was already in place.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Already going to create a world?
Yeah, they did not begin the creation of the world until after Satan's rebellion began. But according to Ellen White, she does talk about they had councils and were planning creation before Satan developed. Satan became jealous of not being able to go into certain councils. That also, by the way, is revealed in the creation of this planet. When Adam and Eve were planning on how they were going to organize something in the garden, why didn't they consult the zebra or the giraffe or the elephant? Because they're selfish? Or because the zebra and giraffe and elephant had nothing to offer? You see, God was not selfishly excluding Lucifer from these councils. But when you talk about even as high as Lucifer was in his creation, there is still a wide gap between the Godhead and Lucifer that he really couldn't even communicate on the level of the Godhead in its intimacy. Yes?
I think there's a need of a clarification. When you say the reason that Satan was angry was because of being excluded from the councils, I don't think that's quite true. What was really happening was iniquity had already been found in his heart because of his own selfishness and jealousy. He came up with a reason. He was envious of something that none of the other angels were and hadn't even occurred to the other angels.
I appreciate that. Such a beautiful clarification, and it needed to be made because that's exactly right. There is no reason for sin. What she was describing, and I know that's what was meant to be said, was that the pretext that he used to make an allegation was he was excluded from these things. But you're exactly right. His heart became prideful, and he began to think in his own heart that he was equal to Christ when he in fact wasn't, and used that as a pretext to deceive others. So it's a wonderful clarification. Thanks for making that. So do you see how this creation answers so many questions, that were raised? So how do we see the purpose of God then? If we understand this original purpose, how do we see it being worked out in the story of Joseph, which is the conclusion of our Genesis account? Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. How do we see the story of Joseph revealing God's original purpose for the world?
One can certainly see a healing taking place in the family of Jacob through Joseph. And they had already been maturing and starting to heal on their own. And Joseph could see that, but he never put his own thoughts, even when he was interpreting the dreams of his thoughts, he honored God with it.
Why did the brothers end up selling Joseph? Wanting to kill him, but eventually compromising on a sale into slavery. What was their motives in their heart?
Jealousy.
And what was the motive that we just described that was in Satan's heart in heaven?
Covetousness,
envy, jealousy. Do you see a similar parallel here? So he gets sold into bondage of a slave. Philippians says Christ did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but surrendered himself to becoming the very form of a servant. What's a stronger word?
Slave.
So here we have Joseph, because of envy, being sold by his brothers. And he also says in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us. Christ is not ashamed to call us.
Brothers.
Okay? So Joseph is sold by his brothers to become a slave. Christ allows himself, essentially, to be sold by his brothers into slavery. Now, into slavery, Joseph finds himself. He finds himself assaulted by temptation. But he is loyal to God. How can I bring this great sin against God? I cannot do this. And even though he is assaulted, he's coerced, he's pressured, we find Christ on earth being tempted in the wilderness. And then, of course, coerced and pressured as it comes to his crucifixion. And he won't yield either. And so Joseph is tempted, and then coerced, and then pressured, and then ultimately Joseph ends up where? Not quite.
Number two. Eventually.
Read Philippians. He descends, becomes the slave, surrendering his life to the cross, and then he ascends to the right hand of God. Sits at the right hand of the Most High, the second. if you will, even though he's still God, but you understand the metaphor here. Do we see a parallel here in the life of Joseph? And then we see the brothers come in as they confront the man sitting now on his throne. And as the man sitting on his throne, first, what does he do? He tests the brothers. And then, when all is revealed, the brothers are repentant, and Joseph is angry and vengeful and takes out a pound of flesh on them, right? Makes them pay. No, free forgiveness. You intended this for evil, but God permitted it for good. Caiaphas and their leaders sold Christ, betrayed Christ to crucifixion. Christ will say, you intended this for evil, but God permitted it for good. Do you see the parallels here? Christ says on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Joseph freely forgave. The only difference between the brothers and those who crucified Christ is, seems that the brothers were actually sorrowful and repentant for what they did, and those who put Christ on the cross were not.
And they offered to be his slaves.
Yes. And you see a huge parallel here as God is allowing these things to work out to teach us a lesson of a coming Redeemer. A coming Redeemer to save us from ourselves. Thoughts about any of that?
Well, yes.
Go ahead.
Oh, Joseph, he used the words fear not, too. When the brothers came, and they were still afraid of him, that he was going to take out vengeance on them and all that, they still hadn't gotten to know him very well yet.
I love that. I appreciate you bringing that up. It's exactly right. And every time we see one of God's messengers approach somebody, even if it's Daniel or John or Jesus on the water walking to the disciples, the first thing they always say is, fear not. Fear not. Yes. Wonderful. Back here is coming.
Yeah, the question I had, because the story talks a lot about Joseph's testing his brothers and so forth, but the story only alludes in subtle tones about why they changed their minds. In other words, we see some brothers who are really selfish, brothers who are converted. What happened in between that made them change their minds? And it goes back to your analogy. Where do we see in the analogy that actually made them convert?
Great question, and I think it's going to be coming up in Sunday's or Monday's lesson. So we're going to definitely want to talk about that. Yes.
There's a book entitled God Sent a Man, which my grandfather used to give constantly to people. And I think that if you boil it down, the thing that really meant the most was that Joseph knew that it mattered how he lived. And Jesus knew that it mattered how he lived. And sometimes when we get knocked down so far, we don't think it matters about us or how we live or whatever anymore.
And it'll be interesting that we're finishing with Joseph this week, and we're picking up with Solomon next week. It'll be a very interesting contrast in the choices that they both made in their lives, and we'll look at the Solomon next week. I just wanted to have you have that thought in your mind as you prepare for next week's lesson. Remember Joseph and the obstacles and the temptations and the opportunities that presented themselves to Joseph and his choices along those lines, and the same privileges and opportunities with Solomon and the choices there, and then look at your own life and think about how we find ourselves sometimes in situations of difficult choice. Yes.
Yeah, and the two, Joseph grew up in slavery, and Solomon grew up in riches. But in riches, well, I thought it was so interesting that even after the father had died, and they took Joseph, took his father back to Perry, and took that month and so forth, they all came back to Egypt, and the brothers once again went to him and said, now that father's gone, we'll be your slaves if you want and so forth. Don't. Are you still going to let a treatise write? And Joseph wept, says.
Well, you brought that up. Let's just go ahead and skip to that point in the lesson. We'll just hit that one really quick. It's like 6 or 7 pages.
Oh, so
I know. It's
so
find it here. Oh, yeah. That's Tuesday's. That's Tuesday's lesson. And in Tuesday's lesson, the point being here is the question of their changed character, the repentance, the actual change of heart that they had. But soon as 17 years they'd lived with Joseph now, 17 years Joseph had been providing for them, their family, protecting them, things had been growing, Jacob had been living with them. 17 years had gone by, Jacob finally dies, they go have this wonderful, incredible, grand state burial, if you've read the reports in the Genesis account. And then afterwards the brothers come to him and beg him, for sake of remembrance of their father, not to take vengeance upon them. What does that reveal to you about the brothers?
They didn't know him.
They maybe didn't know him. Okay. Didn't know him. But what else does it reveal to you about... See, Christ said something. From the abundance of the heart,
They were projecting.
The mouse speaks.
They were still feeling guilty, I think.
I'm going to tell you a lesson I tell a lot of my patients. Christ told this thing, if you hear in the Bible, those who have eyes, let them see. Those who have ears, let them hear. And the opposite of that is, seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. The same message, just two sides of the same coin. I'll give you a little example of how that works. You're at work. Somebody comes to you and goes, hey, did you hear about Susie? I heard that she's been stealing money from the boss, and she's got a little affair going on the side with the boss's son. Did you hear about that? Seeing, though we do not see, goes like this. You're kidding. Whoa, let me call my mother. I got to tell her about this. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear go in their own mind, thank you for sharing with me that you can't be trusted with personal information. That I will not share with you things of a personal nature because I know immediately that it will be spread around town. I don't know anything about Susie, but I do now know something about you. Okay? That is seeing the evidence presented before you. Most of us are in that other camp. We immediately get sucked right into the story, believe something about somebody we've heard, pick up the phone, start spreading it around. Seeing though we do not see, hearing though we do not hear. What's going on here, I think, is the same process. The brothers come to him, and they're showing you something about themselves. When they talk about, please, don't kill us. They're not telling us about Joseph. They're telling us about them. And what are they telling us they still have in their heart? Fear.
Fear.
Fear. Have they died to self?
Not entirely.
Not fully. That battle's still raging. When they have died to self, they are not concerned with what happens to themselves anymore. They're concerned with honoring God, living for others, making someone else's life better. And they weren't concerned. They didn't come to Joseph and say, Joseph, my life doesn't matter. I want to spend the rest of my life making your life better. What can I do for you, Joseph? Wasn't their focus? Yes.
I think part of it is the fact that there was a difference in levels of power. Where I work, I'm in contact with people whose net worth is infinitely larger than my own. And if they speak to me, I speak back. Otherwise, I just treat them as something different. And I think that's part of what was going on here. Joseph was actually fairly ruthless with the Egyptians. When they ran out of food, they basically became his bondservants. And worked for as sharecroppers.
Not for him. For Pharaoh.
For Pharaoh.
Well, he instigated it, though.
But it wasn't for him. He was Pharaoh's governor, and it was all Pharaoh's. So it wasn't Joseph that got to own them or their property. It all became part of Pharaoh's.
Maybe property. He was forced to do that by Pharaoh.
Yes.
Tim, I'd like you to say something about the play and interplay between Benjamin, Simeon, Judah, and Jacob.
Well, I got to back up to where my notes were here. And in Sunday's lesson, there's that paragraph, I think it's the third paragraph down. It talks about the dreamer's dreams were soon coming to fruition in a manner that only the sovereign Lord could have arranged. This story is an amazing testimony to the power of God to fulfill what he says he will do in ways that far transcend our human understanding. The famine driving his brothers into his hands was clearly the Lord working out his will. Okay? Questions. Did God cause all these events to transpire?
No.
For instance, I've got lots of questions here, but let's take the statement of arranged. Did God arrange these events? Well, I struggle with that. So I pulled out my dictionary and I looked up the definition of the word arrange. And there's multiple definitions, so it depends on which one you pick. Mm-hmm. If you pick the first one, which is the one we're going to pick, which is to put in proper order or into a correct or suitable sequence, as in arrange flowers in a vase, then did God arrange these events? Does the florist who arranged the flowers create the flowers?
No.
But once the flowers are created, does the florist take and arrange them in an order?
Yes.
Did God cause Jacob's brothers to be envious and to sell him?
No.
Did God cause Potiphar's wife to tempt him?
No.
Did God actually cause Joseph to say no?
No,
that was his choice.
did God cause the dreams of the butcher and the baker? Did God cause Joseph to have the ability to interpret those dreams?
Yes.
Did God cause a famine?
Well, we're going to get to the famine, too. Did God cause the famine? That's a little bit of a different question, but we're going to ask that question. Did God cause the famine? But once the brothers chose to be envious and sell Joseph into slavery and all these other events, did God begin arranging these things for a purpose? Yes. And so it's very important as we look at this that we see that God does not violate the freedom of your power of choice. But God can, knowing the future, knowing what your choices will be before you make them, can arrange to have his purposes worked out despite the choices you make.
I would like to say something when the whole trouble started. The father should not have favored one son. He didn't do him a favor at all. It became a lot of misery.
She says the father should not have favored one son. And Ellen White does actually chastise Jacob for that. And the Bible seems to indicate that that was a serious problem going on. I'm a little more compassionate to Jacob, because if you look at the history of the sons, how would you feel if fathers in here, your oldest son slept with one of your wives? He had four. Remember, Jacob had four. Reuben slept with one of the wives. Okay? Would that endear your trust of that son?
No.
How would you feel if two of the other sons, after you, as the head of the clan, the head of the family, made an agreement for your daughter to marry a prince of Shechem, that your two sons go behind your back and murder every man in the city? Would you trust those boys? How would you feel if some of the boys... You follow my point here? Okay? I have a little compassion that Jacob found a favoritism for an honest, faithful, loyal, truthful son. Now, he may not have been wise in how he acted toward that son, where he knew these other sons had character defects and would inflame their jealousy and stuff. I agree with you there. But I have compassion for him that he found a favoritism, in his heart at least, towards that son. Yes?
I've always thought that the reason he favored that son was because Joseph was the firstborn of his true love. The woman he originally wanted to marry was Rachel.
And you see the multifacetedness to our human experience? Because I add that in. I'd say that's completely part of it. Do you think if Joseph, however, would have done what the other boys had done, he would have kept his favorite status? That if he would have been sleeping with one of Dad's concubines, that Dad would have been just as happy about that? Don't you think it's both? That was the fact that he was this first son, and he happened to be such a pretty cool kid. Yes.
On Friday's lesson, it has a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, and it's talking about Jacob. It says, again and again he had reaped the fruit of that first wrong deed, and over he saw repeated among his sons the sins of which he himself had been guilty. But bitter as this had been the discipline, it had accomplished its work, and the chastening, the grievous, had yielded the powerful fruit of righteousness. So, I mean, you know, God can make something good.
Right.
So he arranges.
Yes, he does.
Again, let's look at that arrangement now and see how that might work. Because now we come to the question. It states in the lesson also that the famine was clearly the Lord working out his will. That's what the lesson was in. Clearly working out his will. Did the Lord use his power to cause the famine? Possibly. Possibly.
Why would he?
Conclusively.
Well, why would he have to?
Why would he have to?
I mean, it's got to the consequences of sin working in the atmospheric conditions and knew that something was going to happen. Cyclic patterns happen.
Okay, cyclic patterns happen, yes.
I can't believe that God would cause a famine because people die from famines, and there's nothing... makes me kind of cringe as I think that God would, like, cause it. And, like, the whole word arrange makes me cringe, too, because I think of chess pieces being moved on board.
Other thoughts?
Well, he did have the power to stop it.
No question. We know no question about it. We see that in the story of Elijah later. Yes.
Well, in 535 A.D., there was a great eruption, volcanic eruption in Indonesia. It caused famine through the Roman Empire. 250,000 people died in Constantinople before they stopped counting. Did God cause the volcanic eruption? You take a further step back, well, that was a result of the tectonic forces of the flood. Well, did God cause the flood? Well, yes. So, as the ultimate cause, God takes responsibility.
Other thoughts? Yes.
Does he cause famines in our own lives to bring us to him?
Oh, well, now we've got to move on. That's a great question. Okay, because we have to answer this one so we can get to that one, because that question, I think, is what everybody wants an answer to. Yes. All right, back.
I want to tie in something that comes up a little later in the lesson. Joseph said to the brothers, there will be 5 more years of famine.
Yes.
How did he know that?
Yes, God, because of the dreams.
Original dream.
That was in the original dream.
Yeah. Remember, seven fat water cows and 7 lean ones, and they ate up the 7, so there'll be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years. The 7 full ears of corn, the 7 blighted ears of corn, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And so the dreams, and so the question then is, did God cause the famine, or did God foreknow what was going to happen,
right,
and then with his foreknowledge share that information ahead of time so preparation can be made?
That's right.
This is out of Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, Page 3. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path of safety. Then if those who have been the object of a special care will follow their own course independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress, and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey, and storm and tempest both by sea and land will be. For Satan has come down in great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We see this in the book of Job. God withdrew his hand of protection. God did not say to Satan, you now must go harm him. He said, he's in your hands, do whatever you like. Satan was free to bless Job if he wanted, but Satan reveals his nature and character as a destroyer. And so, I see, maybe, that in fact, God's restraining hand is removed, and Satan begins doing the things that he does.
Well, he does that in an attempt to get people to blame God,
right,
and curse him. Mm-hmm. I mean, if he went around blessing people, there would be really confusion, wouldn't there?
But it's also, remember the story of the scorpion and the frog?
Yeah.
The scorpion says to the frog, give me a ride across the lake. Frog says, I'm not going to let you on my back. If I let you on my back, you're going to sting me and I'll die. Scorpion says, why would I do that? If I do that, we'll both drown, we'll both die. Frog says, okay, hop on. Halfway across the lake, the scorpion stings the frog. Frog says, as the poison is running through his body, why did you do that? Now we're both going to drown. Scorpion says, it's my nature. You can't forget the nature of the devil. He has so warped his character, I don't believe it is possible for him to actually be loving and gracious. His nature is what it is.
I think one of the great principles you've brought out over and over is freedom. And God gave freedom to Satan.
Do you think
the same as he gives freedom to you and me.
Do you think Satan knew a redeemer was promised?
Yes.
For Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, okay? Do you think Satan began immediately working to shut down channels or avenues through which that redeemer would come? But that's what he was doing before the flood. The whole world is violent. There's only 8 people. God is intervening to keep open that avenue, putting everybody to sleep except those who would still work with him. Did he know that the redeemer was now promised to come through Abraham? So do you think now he's focusing his attentions on destroying him? Do you think maybe the famine was a strategy on the part of the devil to try and destroy the family through which the Redeemer would come?
Right. It probably would have if Joseph didn't get the dream.
Thus God arranges. As Joseph said, you've intended this for evil, but God sent me beforehand to preserve life and to preserve the avenue through which the Redeemer... So we can see God's hands when we step back to that original purpose. God's original purpose for the world is to have his character worked out in his people so that we have a happy, holy, healthy people living and abiding on this planet. That's his purpose. And it says in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times shall reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Bring us back into unity, into oneness. Colossians 1:16-20. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then Christ prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they be one as you and I are one. This unity, what is another word for it?
Atonement.
At-one-ment. And Satan has perverted our ideas of atonement to think it's appeasement. No. God's atonement, his original purpose was simply that all the universe would have one pulse of harmony of love. We would be one in thought, one in mind, one in purpose, one in heart, one in values, one in principles, that we would love each other so much that we'd give ourselves for other people. This is what he is working to. His purpose is still being worked out on this earth. And you and I have the privilege of being the conduit of this love, to love him and to love others, to bring others back into this unity. Okay, Monday's lesson. It's talking about the Genesis. We don't have time to read. We're already in our last quarter of the hour, unbelievably. Genesis 42:23-28, it talks about this experience with Joseph and the brothers, and he put the cup in, or the money back in, excuse me, the money back in. They discover the silver back in their bags, and their comment was, what is this that God has done to us? Did they judge this as, praise the Lord, he has blessed us with riches and rewards?
God is punishing us.
Is that how they interpreted the event?
No. He said he's out to get us.
What does that tell you about their conception of God? See, is their conception, this is recorded in the Bible, inspired by holy men of God to write it this way. They are attributing to God doing this to them. By the way, did God instruct Joseph, do we have any record that God instructed Joseph to do this? Or is this Joseph working out the best he could in his wisdom, a plan to try to discover their character? Mm-hmm. But yet they attributed it to
God.
Do people ever do that? Attribute things to God that are not God's doing?
Not anymore.
You ever see an insurance company? Acts of God? Okay. And in the Bible, it happens all the time. We talked about some of those things last week. The point of this is that Joseph began to test his brothers. Joseph tested them because he could not read their hearts and minds. And so he put them to the test to try to discover what their true hearts were, having not been with them for such a long time, having no personal one-on-one experience for 20 years. He didn't know whether they were the same conniving, jealous, envious brothers or not. So he put them to the test. But the Bible says that God tests us. Now, God knows our hearts and minds. Why would God test us, since he already knows?
Because we don't know it.
Yeah.
Say that louder?
Because we don't know ourselves.
Because we don't know ourselves.
We need to learn from our experience.
Somebody look up Exodus 20:20. Exodus 20:20, and somebody else grab Deuteronomy 8:15-16. Somebody, Exodus 20:20, read it if you got it.
Don't be afraid, Moses said, for God has come in this way to show you his awesome power. From now on, let your fear of him keep you from sinning.
What translation is that?
This is NIV. New Living.
Yeah, it's New Living. It's a paraphrase. We don't count that one. This is NIV, Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. So in this, there's a reason. There's a reason given. He's come to test you. So that, there's a reason, here's why. So that it will keep you from sin. So somehow the testing of the Lord is designed to keep us from sinning. We need to discover that. Deuteronomy 8:15-16. Somebody got that?
Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with poisonous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and to test you for your own good.
He did this to humble you and to test you, and then the NIV says so that in the end it might go well with you. So the one is to keep you from sinning, the other it's for your own good, it might go well for you. So somehow the testing of the Lord isn't to discover something he doesn't know, it's somehow for our good. And then there's a couple more texts we don't have time to read. You can look them up, 2 Corinthians 13, 5-7, about testing, and then James 1:12 is also about testing. What are the, in the text we've read, two primary purposes of testing. Have you ever been sick? Anybody ever been sick? A few people. Okay, we've got really healthy people here. When you're sick and you go to the doctor, does the doctor ever do testing?
Hopefully.
What's the purpose of the doctor's testing?
Just
make money, somebody said. Alrighty.
To make an accurate diagnosis.
Pay for all that equipment.
What's the...
To make an accurate diagnosis in order to render accurate treatment.
To make an accurate diagnosis, to make an accurate treatment. Now, have you ever had the occasion... Well, I'm a physician, and I can tell you, as an experienced physician, there are oftentimes I know the diagnosis before I do the testing. Any other physicians in the room?
You do it to verify.
Do it to verify.
Convince mom the kid doesn't have strep throat.
Yeah, there you go. It's oftentimes we do testing, not because we as experienced physicians don't already know. We have the discernment to understand the signs and symptoms to know what the actual problem is. But the testing is often done to convince the patient that it's really what we say. I got to tell you, I had a patient who came to me. Very intellectual person, high educated person, who was starting to have a little problem with cognition and memory. And I diagnosed early Alzheimer's dementia. They followed up at the next visit. The entire family had flown in from all over the country. Children from all over the country had flown in for this meeting. Because this was not Alzheimer's dementia. I clearly was wrong. What testing could we do? Well, of course, brain biopsy is not an option. But they had discovered that, in fact, they had have new PET scans that are showing certain patterns of PET scans are consistent with Alzheimer's dementia and increase the diagnostic certainty significantly other than just a clinical examination. Unfortunately, because it was in the experimental stages still, no insurance company would pay for it, and they would have to pay $25,000 out of pocket to have this test done. They would not believe my clinical judgment on this. So the family paid $25,000 to have this test done. Came back consistent with Alzheimer's dementia. Sometimes testing is done not to convince the doctor or tell the doctor something. God doesn't need the testing to tell him something, but we need the testing to convince us that we're sick and take the treatment. Because they would not even consider, I tried the rationale of, okay, let's say I'm wrong. It's going to be a lot cheaper with very low downside to just start him on a couple of good nutrients and medications that are designed to protect his brain from this disorder anyway. And over the course of a few years, if I'm wrong, there will be no decline. They didn't want to know, we're not going to start any treatments because he doesn't have this problem. You see? People won't start treatment for their illness if they're not convinced they have an illness, will they? And so God tests us to bring us to conviction that we're sick and we're dying and we need his help. Number one reason. By the way, when the doctor does the test, does he then use the information he gets to humiliate, embarrass, and so forth? No. Many people are afraid to go to God and say, search me, O God, and see the wicked way in me, as David did. They're afraid because they're afraid of being humiliated, being found out, being embarrassed, being uncovered, being discovered. But when you go to the doctor because you have some type of cramping pain in your gut and you can't eat anymore, do you tell him to just examine what nice pedicure or manicure you have? No, you want him to examine very critically every possible defect he can find because you know in his hands he will work to heal you. We need to see God as that great physician who wants to examine us, to find every defect, to work, to heal us. And then we pray, Lord, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Yes.
You've heard this many times. What then was the purpose of the law? In Galatians it says, why then the law?
Yes.
And it goes on to say, because you needed it.
That's right. It's a great diagnostic instrument. No question about it. The law was given. At the quote we read earlier that Karen gave us, all those things were given for this purpose of diagnosing our sickness, to help expose how sick and dying we are. And then the second reason for testing. Have you ever heard a person test their metal? What's it mean to test your metal?
See if you can do it.
If you think about your own life experience, you've practiced the piano for quite some time, or practiced for Olympic competition, or studied in biology class, or driver's education courses, or pilot's training, or whatever it might be, does there come a time when you want to test your abilities? Where you want to put them to the test? Do you?
Yes.
Why do you want to do that? So that you can be made a failure and you can be tripped up and fail, or so that you can achieve?
Assurance.
So that you can achieve. As we put the experiences and truths that God has shared with us to the test of our experience, it helps solidify it into our character so that we can achieve victories in our lives. So God puts opportunities in our life to test us, one, for diagnosing, but two, for victory. Think about the addict, the alcoholic, who has been convicted he's an alcoholic. He's gone into rehab, been detoxed, gone to the 12-step meetings, working the 12-step programs. I can assure you, at some time in his life, he will be faced with a position in which alcohol will be presented to him again. And he will be faced with a choice to test himself. Will he make the choice to first avoid the situations he knows about beforehand, that he doesn't go and hang out at bars and pool halls anymore? But when he's faced with that situation, does he choose to walk away and turn away, or does he choose to engage in the behavior again? He will never get victory and character development if he's never put in the position to make choices for his life again. God tests us no more than we can bear. It says God does not allow, by the way, God is not the one necessarily that brings all tests. I want to make sure you understand that. Sometimes the devil is the source of the testing. But God will not permit a test to come upon us beyond which you are currently able to bear. Is there not a promise to that effect?
Yes.
Okay? There is always a way of escape given for us. And these tests come to strengthen our character, that we might grow. And this is out of My Life Today, page 92. A refining, purifying process is going on among the people of God, and the Lord of hosts has set his hand to this work. By the way, you can read about this also in Malachi, the third chapter, when it talks about the launderer's soap and the fire that purifies, okay? This process is most trying to the soul, but it is necessary in order that the defilement may be removed. Trials are essential in order that we may be brought closer to our Heavenly Father in submission to His will, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Lord brings His children over the same ground again and again, increasing the pressure until perfect humility fills the mind and the character is transformed. Then they are victorious over self and in harmony with Christ and His Spirit and the Spirit of Heaven. And you can read the rest of this in the notes. If you don't have the notes, see Christy, we'll get them to you. Or page 92 of My Life Today, a couple more paragraphs, we don't have time to read. But you're seeing the process the Lord brings you, because He wants to see you actually gain victories in your life over things that have beset you.
Amen.
Questions? Yes.
One of the best sermons I ever heard in my life was entitled The Great Circle Route by Dr. Roger Kuhn. Went through this very thing that you're talking about right now. And basically, the Lord just takes us in a big circle over and over again. You'll come back to the same thing. And finally, you accept His strength and you gain victory, or you go the way of the world.
It's a choice in the mind, listening to the small voice saying, you know, this is wrong. And
God,
choosing to either not do it or to ignore it.
Remember the original purpose. Created them as the repository of His law of love. We were infected with Satan's methods. Back to what you were saying. We were infected with Satan's methods. Christ came as a human being and restored in His humanity God's law of love. And now the new covenant, it says in Hebrews, I will write My law in your hearts and minds. God is working right now in every one of you who is willing. He wants to touch your heart. He wants to touch your mind and actually recreate in you a love like His for Him and for others. That's what He's trying to do. Yes?
See, we still haven't answered the question about what converted the 11 sons to go from the bitterness that they had. You know, it wasn't the famine that changed them. It wasn't that particular trial that changed them, I don't think. What you should understand from the lesson, at least what I'm understanding from the Bible, is that they understood the pain that their sin caused to their father, And when they saw what sin did, what their sin did in terms of the pain to their father and his relationship to his loved son, that they couldn't do it one more time to Benjamin. And that there's that relationship over time. That's what actually converted them from a mindset of selfishness to one that was willing to be able to give up their own lives.
I appreciate you bringing that point out. And do you notice which one of the sons was it that pleaded with Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph, saying that he would rather stay? And Judah. It was Judah. Which one of them sons had lost two sons of his own?
Judah
had lost the two sons of his own. We talked about that last week. And Judah was the one who said, I cannot go back without this boy. It will bring my dad to his grave. Take me instead. Let the boy go back. So I think your point is well taken. And I think Judah was the one that spoke up, because Judah is the one that we know had lost two sons of his own and know the pain of losing that son. Yes?
Oftentimes, we think of the God of the Old Testament being so harsh and cruel. And yet in the story of Joseph, we can see the graciousness and the goodness and the kindness of God trying to work out his will. And even assuring Jacob, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I'll bring you back to the promised land that was promised to your father Abraham.
You keep it in the context of the great controversy of God's original purpose. Then we can look at these difficult stories and we can see God's gracious, loving character working itself out. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we came here today to meet with you, and we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to meet with us.
Amen.
We open our hearts and minds, and we ask that you will fulfill your covenant promise to write your law of love in our hearts, in our minds. Recreate us to be like you, loving others more than ourselves, that we can go out and be conduits of this saving message, that this world will light with the fire of the sounds of your goodness throughout the world, that people will know you, and the world will be ready for your coming. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.